You can open your Bibles this morning to Matthew 6, but also I'm going to start here in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 this morning. So let's turn there in our Bible, and we'll go from there. Okay, we're looking at the conduct of true righteousness here. Again, I'm going to see if I can get my clicker to work. Sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. I don't know. Maybe it's not going to work again today. It seems like it works when my computer's down. When I turn it over and turn it in that slot, it just quits working. But that's the way it is. If that's the way it is, that's the way it is. So, all right, let's have a word of prayer. And we'll look to the Lord here by the grace of God. Father, we thank you again for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here at the Avail Academy, that they let us use their building. It's at a cost, but it's very reasonable. We know this is such a good thing, Father, for us. We don't have a building to take care of. We don't have to clean. We don't have to hang up the toilet paper. This is good. It's all done for us, and we're thankful for that. But at the same time, we want to be good stewards of the Word of God here. Guide and direct, Father, in our thinking. And help us, Father, to understand more about the Sermon on the Mount this morning as we study your word. And we look to you for your grace in it all. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are entering a new chapter and a new section on the Sermon on the Mount, and one which will speak to all of us in some manner. The Word of God is alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. There's no doubt about that. And we seek to expose our minds to the Word of God, because if you don't expose your mind to the Word of God and understand what it has to say, you're not going to live the Christian life as God would have you to. You're going to just think to do your own thing your own way. So this is understandable. Jesus here is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, as you can see from the picture. This crowd of people has believers in it and unbelievers in it. So he's teaching them and trying to instruct them with these aspects and truths about that. The sermon is in context and designed to show those who had trusted Christ as Messiah what was true of them, and that was to mean to them in their daily walk in their Christian life. They don't have a Christian life as we have it because they are believers, but they're not in Christ. So you need that to understand that and think that way. But when I say that, I trust you can put it in that context. This is before the cross, so again, they're still under law, and the Sermon on the Mount is legal in its content. There's no doubt about that. So there are many transdispensational principles here in the Sermon on the Mount that we need to understand and note, and that's what we're seeking to do here. The Sermon on the Mount functions as a scathing rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees who had mistaught the nation regarding the Mosaic Law. The Lord in this sermon set forth the kind of righteousness that was required in order to be fit to enter the kingdom, and the kind of righteousness that no human being by nature possesses. We can't do some of the things that he's saying right here, and that's why we need the Lord in light of all that. One of the key verses in understanding the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5:20, which says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall no case enter the kingdom of heaven." They couldn't go to heaven. That was what he was saying right here. Thus Christ ended the portion of the sermon with verse 48, showing that exceeding their horizontal righteousness actually called for perfection, which means people are in trouble. We are, no one's perfect. And I tried to explain that to those folks over in Hudson. I said that no one's perfect, but that's why we need a Savior to save us. The perfect one came from God and became our Savior so that we could enjoy our Lord and Savior here. Okay? Unless you think you've made the grade, sometimes people think that way. God gave 6 specific illustrations of this in which he contrasted the true spirit of God's law with the teaching of self-righteous religious leaders. And this is what we need to note and instruct you. So again, you can see from the top of your hand down there, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to instruct those who believed on Christ as Messiah and to condemn those who had not yet done so. This is important. Now, in love, Jesus is communicating God's perfect righteousness to them. And that's why this righteousness is on a divine level, not just on a human level. It's very, very important. And Jesus is telling the people here that the mankind cannot reach this level of righteousness. Why is that? Because under the law was designed to condemn, and that's why this conviction aspect is here. And I really like this slide here, as again, the law shows men their sin and their need of a Savior. So when we see what the law says and we are committing and breaking that law, we are guilty, we see our sin, it drives us to Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And that's why the purpose of the law, again, is seen in Galatians 3:24 and 25. Therefore, the law is our tutor, like a school bus or a teacher, to bring us to Christ. And that's why when kids get on the bus in the morning, if they are your kids are bused, they're brought to school, and you're trusting that's going to happen. So the law was like that. It brings us to Christ. Why? That we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. We are not under law in the Christian life today. But again, God still uses it with the unbelievers to show them they haven't cut it. They've sinned and they've come short of the glory of God. Thus, our Lord here is in this sermon is contrasting true God-given righteousness with Pharisaic righteousness. The righteousness of the Pharisees made them exceedingly proud as they offered their righteousness to God, and they thought they were on track with the law, yet it was not true, as Jesus tells us here. The good news of God's grace is that he offers righteousness to man freely. You can be saved by grace through faith freely, and even Jesus is offering that freedom to them by just, are you willing to believe in me? That's what he wants them to do. You see, the righteous people accepted that God accepts are those that have recognized that they have no intrinsic righteousness themselves to be saved. And that's why, you know, sometimes people are contemplating, should I trust myself? Should I look to the Lord? And Jesus wants us to be saved, and he wants us to understand this truth. And this is exactly what we need to understand as well here. So this is why it's always the way it's always been. I mentioned last week that this was vividly described by Paul. So here we are in Philippians chapter 3. Let's look for a moment at Paul's testimony. Now remember, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he's going to mention that in his testimony. And I like to say he was next in line to be Pope, but he was really next in line to perhaps to be high priest. So this is important here. So we see in Philippians 3, let's pick it up in verse 4 and read down through verse 9. Here's Paul's personal testimony of his past. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Really, Paul? Boy, that's a brag, isn't it? Well, tell us about your past and what you had going for you. This is what he says. Oh, I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. You could hardly go any higher in the dresser drawers of Judaism than to be a Pharisee. You're at the top of the heap, see? Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which was in the law, I was absolutely blameless. Now he shifts here in verse 7 with the word but. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss to gain Christ, see? Yet I indeed count all things as loss for the excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, and from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I like the King James Version. He counted all of those things in verses 5 and 6 as dung. Should have fleshed it, Paul. You know, and that's amazing here to me that he would say this. And be found in him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And that's why every person needs to be born again. When they trust Christ as their personal Savior, they have a brand new start. And that's why if you're here this morning and you're not saved, that's what you need. You need to be born again as well. And being born again means to trust Christ as your personal Savior so you can be born again here. Okay? So the question to ask, are you trusting your own righteousness, you know, or the righteousness of Christ to get you to heaven? That's the bottom line. And remember that Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And why do people need to be born again? Because their heart is dark. In our hearts are full of pride, thefts, deceit. Look at all these things that are mentioned here. And that's why we cannot cut it upon our own. And that's why God is offering us new life in Christ through the new birth. And that's why he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. The word must is the absolute necessity of what was needed to be in heaven, to be part of the kingdom program of God here. So this Sermon on the Mount now, as we go back to Matthew chapter 6, you can flip back there in your Bible. I'm going to flip my marker here over at the end of chapter 6 is where I need to be here. Okay? This is in effect condemnatory mostly towards the people because he's trying to convict the lost of their need of Christ so that they could be born again. But in chapter 6 especially, we see that he's talking to the saved. And you need to take that thinking as we're going to read here, these first 18 verses in chapter 6, and you'll see that he's trying to talk to the saved people that are before him here. This is important to note. And this is what we need to understand and note as well here. So again, as we think about the last two things on your page there, for those who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, it puts forth the righteous principles to be employed by faith as Jews until the kingdom is set up. That's kind of the thrust here we're going to be seeing here, as well as the sermon also contains transdispensational principles which are to be applied by faith here. And this is very, very important here. So this is law teaching, but with some transdispensational principles that are true in every dispensation, just like faith. Without faith, you can't please God. True in the Old Testament, true in the New Testament. And that's why that's a transdispensational principle that sometimes we need to note, and we need to understand that here, okay? So as I've already mentioned, though Jesus is addressing the Jewish people that have come to hear him, there are these principles that we are trying to glean from this, okay? And the essence of what is being taught here by Christ is that for those who are saved here, there is, skip the slide, motivation matters. What motivates you? Why do you do what you do? Because if you're wrongly motivated, you can do the right thing in a wrong way, and it's not going to count for you, okay? Now, this is the primary focus of the verses that we'll look at today. What Jesus mentions here can only be correctly and rightly understood by those who have been declared righteous by God here. So let's look at chapter 6, and I'm going to read through verse 18, although we're only going to teach through verse 4 this morning. But catch the thought is now he's reading and he's speaking to the righteous, and he's contrasting the Pharisees and the lost here, trying to convict them, okay? And this whole audience is before them. He says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Obviously, he's talking to believers here, right? Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet, ta-da-da-da, you know, before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. It's kind of pointed there. And in the streets, that they may get glory from men, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deeds may be in secret, and your Father who sees now in secret will himself reward you openly. So he's talking about rewards here, and he's talking about those who are saved living for him and to earn rewards in life. I trust you see that. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. Well, how do they pray, Jesus? For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you even ask. Okay? And then, in this manner, therefore, pray. He gives now an example prayer, and this was consistent because they were under the law here. This is what we need to understand, and we'll talk about this Wednesday night. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and we do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Now, there's an important principle there to think about. I think that's kind of a transdispensational principle that oftentimes believers can hold grudges. Not good, not good, okay? Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So again, there's a lot being said here, and there's too much to cover in one message. I can't hardly cover it, so this is important to understand. So Jesus is going to cover this whole thing about conduct and practice now, and motivation, all of that, in three specific areas, that having to do with charitable deeds, prayer, and fasting. Now we're going to look at those in the weeks here, the next week or two, to figure out what all that's about. After Jesus deals with these three areas, he then gives three prohibitions and commands not to do certain things found in the lives of these self-righteous religious leaders. These are the issues of conduct, again, that he is mentioning here. The only person who has been given a righteous standing before God by faith can fulfill these situations and these whole things that are going on here. So let me just digress for just a minute here as I'm thinking about some slides I stuck in here. Distinguish between law and the gospel. The law shows us our sin. We are sinful in God's eyes. But the gospel shows us our Savior and points us so that we would believe and put our faith in him. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as of the works of the law, they're under the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." That's an amazing statement from Galatians 3. Written to the church. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's why Jesus Christ bore all of our sins and suffered the curse that was mine when he died upon that cross for you and for me. Thus, Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. And that's why all of us are weighted down with sins, but when you trust Jesus Christ, you can put your name there, realizing that Jesus died to pay for your sins once and for all. So again, as we think of 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. This is the great exchange. Thus, our sins are now paid in full. Thus, a salvation through works formula would look something like this. Sometimes they tell you to repent. So you're repenting, you're feeling sorry for your sin, or whatever they say repentance is. Then you need to believe the message of the gospel. I believe that Christ died for me. So then you need to be baptized, and people get water baptized. Plus, what else you need to do? Live a holy life. In other words, do the do's that are needed to live the Christian life. Or, again, don't do the do's that you're not supposed to do to live the Christian life. And all of this somehow equals a salvation. So there's a lot involved here. And now this is not my formula. My formula is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe on him, you get saved. So repenting, and I believe the word repent is built into the word believe, because the book of John tells us to believe 99 times and never says repent once. And if that was the book written for evangelism, why didn't the Holy Spirit use the word repent? It just doesn't make sense to me at all. And that's why this is very, very important and very significant. God wants us to have salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Thus, Jesus paid it all. The debt's been canceled. We don't have to fight, struggle, or sacrifice for salvation. It's an absolute free gift. There's no doubt about that. But getting back to our text here now this morning, as I want to look at here, the first point on your handout says this. This section of 6, 1 through 18 deals with the conduct of true righteousness via good works and the Christian's motivation for doing them. Okay? The Christian's motivation for doing them. Why do you do good works? What is your motivation? All of chapter 6 can be summed up in two words. It's God first. Okay? Every area of your life should be God first. And when you do good works, your motivation should also be God first. Thus, religious hypocrisy is everywhere. This should surprise no one, but Christ will zero in on that in this section here. Secondly, the Pharisees and their hypocrisy had perverted charitable deeds, prayers, and fasting to show their piety. Again, this piety was before men. This is a good illustration here. Notice this story. The story is told of an Eastern mystic and ascetic, a sort of a pious holy man who used to sit in a prominent place in a busy corner in the streets of the city. And every day he would sit there covered with dust and ashes. And a passing tourist asked him for permission to take his photograph, to which the holy man replied, get this, just a moment, let me rearrange my ashes. I mean, this is kind of hypocrisy, wouldn't you say? I would say it is. He's doing it to get in a positive light by others and to get a certain response from others. And guess what? That's just the wrong motive again. So this is a wrong motive. The essence of religion is performing to look good, to get noticed by God or someone else. And I think it is safe to say that there's a lot of rearranging of ashes going on in religion today. Fixing up the outside so that it looks better for the photograph, whatever photograph that is. And all of us think about that. If we're going outside for a photograph, just a minute, is my hair all right? You know, we're looking at ourselves. That's just the way we are. And that's why oftentimes we all spend some time before the mirror this morning. Before we came to church, we didn't want to come with our hair sticking out in the wrong direction. Shave off a few whiskers that you had from yesterday. So that's just the way it goes in life here. And it's the game that oftentimes we play in life. And sometimes there is this hypocrisy that goes on with all people from every direction here. Thus the Pharisees, again, we want to remind ourselves that God looks at the, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at our heart. He wants to see what's going on in our heart, what's motivating us in our Christian life, and there's going to be a lot of that challenge here in this particular passage here this morning here. The Pharisees of Jesus' day perhaps were all-time pros at rearranging their ashes. They made sure that they put on a show, and that's the issue which Jesus speaks of in the first 18 verses of Matthew chapter 6, and we could have read that, but we already did read that. Generally speaking, hypocrisy is dealt with in Scripture from the start to finish, and that's true, and we could understand that, and that's why we're going to keep moving here by the grace of God. We don't want to get something done here this morning. Thus, there are hypocrites in every form of religion, and there are even some in Christianity, where some people are just hypocritical. Okay? This is amazing. And this has been a problem with the nation of Israel, and this is why this particular passage of Scripture deals with the nation of Israel under the law. Matter of fact, we can look at this passage here in Amos 5, 21 through 24. God's speaking through the prophet Amos, and he says, I hate I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. And though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I do not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. So God is saying, I know you're offering these sacrifices, and I know the law required these, but he says, I'm sick of it because you're doing it in a phony way. See? That's what you're saying. In other words, God is saying, look at all of those items in which I myself introduced to you, all of them which I invented, all of them which I commended. He says, I'm despising him. Now, why is he doing that? Because you've twisted, you've perverted, you've falsified their purpose. You have maintained the external ashes, but the internal reality isn't there. It's empty. It's just religion. And that's what hypocrisy is here. So I kind of put a definition on your handout. An outward show without an inward reality. And it's easy to fall into that, friends. An outward show without an inward reality. So why do you do what you do? This passage is certainly designed to condemn the unsaved, but also it gives instruction to the saved, so that will be our approach as we look at this passage of Scripture here. Okay? So number three now on your handout, Jesus gives a warning against wrong motivation in doing good. Okay? And we can see that in 6:1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now remember, he's talking to the believer here, but the unbelievers and the Pharisees are listening in. Ooh, you can just imagine what's happening here. This is about motivation and the danger of hypocrisy and the price paid for hypocrisy. When people play the hypocrite, there's a loss involved here, no doubt about that, okay? And now this assumes that some things, even as believers in Christ here, Jesus here, number four, assumes that you want to worship him through service of some type. And that's why I think everybody wants to serve the Lord. We want to worship him. Whether we're singing these songs we sing, that's a form of worship. When we pray together, it's a form of worship. If you don't come for the songs and you don't come for that part of the service, you're missing out. That's part of the service that we have, and we want to encourage you to do that. But remember, charitable deeds, prayer and fasting, all of these are supposed to be acts of worship to God for Jews who desire to serve their God. No doubt about that. This assumes that you recognize that you have been left on this planet after you got saved and that you're here to embrace and to do the good works that God would have you to do. And we can just go to a couple of New Testament passages to prove this. Ephesians 2:8 through 10. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works as anyone should boast. No one's saved by good works to go to heaven. Okay? For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of good works, which God hath prepared beforehand. Notice God wants us to walk in our Christian life and to produce good works. This is the result of salvation, not the means of salvation. And we go to great lengths to understand and to set that forth, don't we? We do. And that's why we use verses even like this verse, if I can get it up here. Grace, Titus 2:12 through 14. It's grace that teaches us. What does it teach us? It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It teaches that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It teaches us to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, Christians, who are to be zealous to produce these good works here. A few other verses here I could flash up here. Titus 3:1-2. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities and to obey, to be ready for every good work. to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and these are things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, notice after you've believed, might be careful to maintain good works. These things, good works, are good and profitable for men. Why is that? Because men have to see our works to know where we're at. God can see our faith, but we cannot see another person's faith apart from their works. That's James chapter 2. We need to understand, and we need to note that as well. And one more verse here from Titus. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. God wants us to be fruitful for Him. Now, this assumes that, like we went over last week, that you want to buy out or buy up the time or opportunities that God gives you to serve Him and make a difference for Him in your life. And I believe that's why we're here. And I believe that's why you've come. That you recognize that you are an alien and a stranger just passing through, and you want to make a difference for the Lord. And that's why you've come here this morning as well. And that you actively serve the Lord, and for serving and actively living for God's way and God's will. That's why we just remind ourselves again of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, brothers, believers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies to be a living sacrifice. It needs to be holy. It needs to be pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. This is how you do it. This is what God wants from you. Do not be conformed to the age, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is that good, pleasing, and perfect will of God here. This is amazing. And this is what our dear Savior emphasized when He spoke to His disciples in John 15, which is going to be, again, occur after the point that we're at here in Mark 6 here, again, Matthew 16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask my Father, He will give you those things that you need, okay? And that's why God wants us to be filled with good works. He wants us to bear fruit in life. He wants us to make a difference in our Christian life. So as I'm thinking again about these issues here, it is entirely possible to be saved by God's grace and not desire to grow in grace and the knowledge of Him. And God wants us to grow. He wants us to know the truth of Scripture. He wants us to be in the Word of God, and that's why we are in the Word of God. And that's why you can be carnal in your Christian life, and you can fail in all of these things, and that's not what God wants as well here, okay? So, again, we need to serve God acceptably. It calls for effective motivations to do so. And Scripture shows us that believers have served and will serve Him from both good and bad motives. And that's why you can do a right thing in a wrong way. And this was brought out here in Philippians. I think I've got that verse here or not. I don't know if I have that verse here or not. But if we're, are you back in Philippians? Flip back there for a minute. Let's go back there for just a moment here. And let's look at Philippians chapter 1. Paul prays for the Philippian believers in verse 9 and following, and he says, "This I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and discernment." And how do we get that? By being in the Word. "That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ." God doesn't want us to be fakers, to be pretenders, to be hypocrites. "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains, why I'm in prison, are because I'm in Christ and because I'm opening my mouth." That's why. "And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my arrest my chains, and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, my being arrested hasn't hindered the gospel. It's given me opportunity for the gospel. Now notice a false motive here, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. Wow. Some also from goodwill. That's the good side. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains. They're trying to make it harder on me. But the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, and I will rejoice. That made Paul's day to know that people were glad, or that people were opening their mouth for the Lord Jesus Christ here. Okay? So if indeed there are unworthy motives, obviously they should be avoided. And if present motivation affects the quality of one's eternal existence as God's child, one should want to know the consequences for that. And, you know, we might go to jail one day. I might go to jail one day. I don't know what's going to happen down in the future. The world is just kind of crazy. It's kind of upside down. Everything that was right is now wrong. If you're for Israel, you know, the anti-Semitic people are down on you and the media is down on you. It's crazy what's happening here. So again, when Jesus again is rebuking these Pharisees here, they are the hypocrites he's mentioning here in chapter 6, 1 through 18. But look at this passage of scripture from Matthew here, 23 through 30. This is the woe section where really Jesus, right before this crucifixion, he lays into these Pharisees who he calls hypocrites, and I've underlined that here repeatedly. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint of anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and faith, mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You're blind guides who strain out at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees first cleanse the inside of the dish, and then the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. What a description. Which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, this is hypocrisy, but inside are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men. And that's exactly what's happening here in Matthew 6. But inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the saints. And Jesus is saying, yes, you would have. You're just like them. He lays into them here, no doubt about them, and gives them some difficulty in his thinking. Thus, as the Pharisee, the Apostle Paul claimed that he was faultless in regards to law-keeping, but later he renounced his bragging rights, and we read that earlier here in Philippians 4 through 8. I might have confidence in these things, but he said, no, I've just counted them all as dung. They're all rubbish. I flushed them all away. Why? Because I want to gain Christ in my thinking. That's why. Thus, Jesus himself exposed this reality on deeds alone when he told the self-righteous legalists here in chapter 7 of Matthew, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful works in your name? But then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice evil. So that those verses are just coming here. Yet in the Sermon on the Mount, this is going to be absolutely amazing. Now it is also possible to not fully know your own motives in life. And that's why Paul here in 1 Corinthians states this here, because he says, let's not judge anything before the time. 1 Corinthians 4, 4 and 5, for I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, before the day of judgment. let's wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, my motives might have been wrong, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts for every man. Kind of highlighted that. And then every man shall have praise of God if he's deserving to have praise of God. Now, some Christians who examine their own motives may be in for a surprise. And this is why a position of humility is very critical. And that's why he's picking on the hypocrites here. He's picking on the Pharisees. But he's speaking to the believers and encouraging them to do what they do is unto the Lord and do it for the glory of God here. So my first point here, as we think about this again, our number 5, you are not to do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. And what's the reason for that? The reason is you have your reward. In other words, you were seen of men and perhaps thought well of by men when they saw you doing your charitable deeds. That's the whole point right here. So verse 1 here, 6:1, gives the general principle, and verse 2 begins a specific illustration of it. And this is also mentioned in verse 5 and in verse 16 of this passage. That's why it is important, because it makes verse 1 a general statement of principle. Let's look at that again. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, this is backed up with verses 2 and 3. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. People saw that and recognized that. Okay? But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So again, as we think again of verse of Matthew 6:1, I've got a couple of those verses here from other translations here. The NIV, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And New American Standard, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed of them. Otherwise, you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. In other words, you got your reward. You got your rewards as you were seen, and perhaps you impressed men when you did your charitable deeds publicly before them. And it will help to remember that verse 1 is the introduction to the whole section all the way through to verse 18. And some translations talks about alms, the New King James, or the King James Version, okay? And it just talks about this, the New King James talks about charitable deeds, but it's an act of mercy or an act of piety. It can be used primarily of giving money, food, or clothing to the poor. For verse 1, it should be translated, your righteous acts. That's actually what it means. But charitable deeds illustrates this as well. So notice again, beware that you do not do your righteous deeds before men to be seen by men. The word seen here is theomai, the first four letters are the same four letters of an English word for theater. Okay? So what is he saying when he's saying this? The meaning here is, do not be an actor on stage before an audience as if you were another person putting on an exhibition. Be genuine. And in those days, when they would go to the theater, there would be two or three actors that would play every part, and they would grab a mask and put it on their face if they wanted a sad role. They'd put a sad face on, and then they would speak that part and be sad. In the next scene, they might pull out a glad face and put a mask up their face and hold it in their face and play that role. And that's what he's saying. Don't be like the hypocrites. Don't use a mask here and put this up. And I was thinking of this verb here, or this word seen. Again, God wants us to be genuine in our thinking here. And I was thinking of a verse, and I came up with this verse here I just thought I'd share with you. Paul writes to Timothy and says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. That's what he means here. Which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded it is in you as well. This is called for an unhypocritical faith. That's my word I added there. Anytime you see a word in parentheses, I sometimes add some words just to bring out the meaning here so that people can understand and note this meaning. Don't rearrange your ashes for the photographs in the minds of people so as the impression will be made that that you're really holy and that you're really pious. That's being a spiritual phony. That's being a hypocrite. Beware that you do not do your righteous acts before men as a phony to put on a show like they do in a theater. Do not succumb to the temptation to do something for a wrong motive. Now, this can be true in any realm, but consider the arena of service to God. Many people seek the pastorate or seek to go on a mission field because they want to preach the word of God and honor the Lord and see people saved. And that's a good motive to do that, but others do it just to get the experience of it, I guess. They want to experience it, and maybe they're not genuine in what they do there in light of that here. So again, I'd have you go back to Philippians, but I've got the verses right here. Look at these verses in Philippians. Paul challenges this thinking to the Philippian believers. He says, let nothing be due through selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, that's just kind of what these hypocrites, these Pharisees were doing. And Jesus is chiding them, but teaching the believers. But in lowliness of mind, that's humility. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only on his own interest, but also for the interests of others. So we're to be thinking of the Lord. We're to be thinking of others. Let this mind or this thinking or this way of thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus here. So again, he's giving them a warning here as we think of this first word. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Okay? Next point here, as I'm bringing out, is take heed is translated beware elsewhere. It is a warning sounded to get our attention about something. Beware, and Jesus used the word beware, but here he happens to use take heed. That's kind of a strong thought, perhaps, in your thinking here, okay? We are to beware. So God is just saying that this is serious business here, what I'm teaching you, what you need to be doing. Don't be like the hypocrites. Beware, take heed, and this is important. And why is the second reason for that? Well, the reason is to provide a potential reward that would be available to you. And I can paraphrase this here, and I've done that here on the PowerPoint here, so bear with me as I put this paraphrase up here. This is my thinking. Take heed or beware. Take heed that you do not beware of practicing your righteous good things before and in front of men to be noticed by them. To do it in such a way as to attract their attention so that they can observe you. Can be seen, can be looked at, can be gazed upon. Otherwise, if you do, you will have no reward with your Father in heaven. That's basically what he's saying right here. You know, you can get your reward now and have it go up in smoke, or get it later when it will benefit you forever. If you do, what good things you do in order to impress men, they may just be hypocritical in your thinking here. So again, as I'm thinking again about this, I'm just going to pause here and show you again the differences here between salvation and rewards. And this is kind of lengthy, so I've got a shortcut version I'll show you in a minute. Don't write any of this down for a minute here, because I think people need to know there's a difference between salvation and rewards. And here they are. Salvation is offered to unbelievers while rewards are offered to believers. Salvation is appropriately by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from our works, or rewards are obtained by grace through ongoing faith resulting in Christ honoring works, which we've already talked about somewhat this morning here. Salvation is the believer's present possession, but the believer's rewards are the believer's possible future attainment. Salvation is received at the moment of one's faith in Christ, but rewards are given out at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. So it's yet future in our lives there. Salvation can never be lost, but rewards may be lost. Interesting to note. Salvation solely involves trusting in Christ, where rewards involve the quality of one's works, okay? One's faithfulness to God's will and word, amazing, okay? And one's motives before God's. Motive is a big thing to understand and to note here, okay? Couple more. Salvation determines one's eternal destiny. Rewards determines your function and privilege in heaven. Amazing. And number 8, salvation makes one acceptable before God. Rewards reflects that one's post-salvation life was well-pleasing to God. I got one more, I guess. Whoop, I'm going to go back here. Salvation will result in praise to God, and rewards will result in praise to God, as we'll cast our rewards back at Jesus' feet, realizing that what we did with the power of the Spirit, and it's only because of His grace, and we'll realize that He did it through us by the Spirit of God in life. So I made a shortcut here, distinction, just 3 things I thought I pulled out of that long list of 9 things here. Number 1, salvation is offered to the lost, or rewards are offered to the saved. And this is a distinction, a simple distinction. God is never offering you the reward of heaven. Rewards are rewards. Salvation is offered to the lost, rewards to the saved. Secondly, salvation is a free gift always. Rewards are worked for, and that's why rewards are something you do after you're saved, after you have the free gift, and you can work for those in life. And thirdly, salvation is the present possession. You need to have that right now, and rewards are a future attainment as you serve the Lord here in life. I think those are the 3 main distinctions that people need to grasp. So I didn't write all of that down. I taught a whole message on that before in the past under biblical distinctions, but I just thought it was important to make this shortcut as a distinction so that you can have that in your thinking. So here's the positive command in verses 2 through 4. Therefore, when you do charitable deeds, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So when doing a charitable deed, number 6, do not trumpet it out to receive glory or praise from men, lest you be a hypocrite. You don't want to be a hypocrite. You want to be genuine. Do not trumpet it out. Jesus says, do not blow a horn every time you do something good. Do not advertise. Do not make a name for yourself. Now, if the devil can keep you from doing the right thing, he will maybe get you to do it in the wrong way, and that's not going to be good here. So again, God is saying, put your trumpet away, believer. He's talking to believers again now. Don't go around going, ta-ta-ta-ta, watch me. This is good. You're not to do that. And this parallels here as I was thinking of some verses in the New Testament again here. Ephesians 4, 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. What do God want us to do? He wants us to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. That's what He wants us to do. With all humility and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So that's one aspect of it. Here's another aspect that in Philippians chapter 2, 13, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, talking to believers again, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Here's what you need to do. You need to work out your salvation, and you need to do it with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will, to have a desire to do it, and then to do it, but you're to do it for His good pleasure. Now this, again, is addressing the motives of the heart. Do not do it in such a way that everyone stands up and takes notice, in a way that you are drawing attention to yourself. I'm the greatest, thank you very much, I appreciate that. That's not how you're to do it, okay? So again, we've seen number one here. When doing a charitable deed, do not trumpet it out to receive praise and glory from men, lest you be a hypocrite. But secondly, instead do it covertly and receive a reward from God. Do it covertly to receive a reward from God. Now, if I can find my notes here again, where I'm at in all of this, we want to do this as best as we can for the glory of God. So the question, I think I've got this, look at my PowerPoint here. Let's look at verse 4 again here. Let's look at verse 3. So when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What does do not let your left hand know what the right hand is doing mean? And I've taken this from verse 4 here. What the right hand does when doing charitable deeds is to be done so secretly that even the left hand may not find it out. Well, that's kind of like, how can that happen, Dave? And how can that happen? And I say it because there's another point here I'm putting out. The hands usually work in tandem because of what the brain tells them to do. You know? If they could see, each would be fully aware of what the other is doing. That's kind of what he's saying here. I hope that makes sense to you. And that's why when one hand does what even the other fails to see, that is doing it in secret. Indeed, do not do it to let others know what is going on, and don't do it for self-glory. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does. Our time is gone here, so I just got to put a couple of thoughts down here. What does this mean to you? I have some verses here. I've got them on PowerPoint, so we're just going to look up here for just a minute. I think of Colossians 3, 23 through 25. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men. That's the idea here. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Why is that? Because you're serving the Lord Christ. That's why. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there's no partiality with God. God sees through everything, and he sees through what he's telling the believers here. He sees who the hypocrites are, and he knows who the hypocrites are, but he's instructing the believers not to be hypocritical. Here's another verse here, if I can get it to work here. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's a good verse to think about and to contemplate again. Again, the motive should be to glorify God and to do it as unto the Lord. Here's one more here. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. Bondservants, employees, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Do it with fear and trembling. Do it in sincerity and genuineness of heart. Do it as to Christ. That's the bottom line there. Serve Him. Not with eye service, just when they're looking, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or is a free man. Time to pray. I'm over. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your goodness and your grace. Thank you again for the teaching here, even though this is taught to the believers during Jesus' time under law. There are principles here that we can apply in our Christian life because these are transdispensational principles that Jesus is saying, don't do what everybody else is doing. Don't be phony in your Christian life. Be genuine. Serve me. And that's exactly what Jesus wants us to do. And that's why, Father, we thank you again for your grace towards us, for sending Christ to die for us on the cross, to to give us eternal life, Father, and we are looking to you for your grace in and through it all. Thank you again. We ask your blessing here as we think of our fellowship afterwards. Thank you for the people who have come, guide and direct in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.